We'll turn to Mark chapter 4 and the section we read just now, verses 35 to 41. It's a very familiar story, I'm sure, to all of us. The wind and the wave obey Jesus is the given title here in my copy of the scriptures. Just a few weeks ago, I was talking to a friend who meets regularly with a solicitor. This solicitor has no Christian background whatsoever, but had become very interested in the Christian faith, really through the witness of my friend's wife, and as a result became curious. He went on holiday and picked up a Bible in a hotel room, a Gideon Bible, and he began to read it. He was fascinated by what he read in the Gospels. He had never read anything like that in his life, he said. And as a result, he took the Gideon Bible home. He then wrote to the Gideons to explain what he'd done and to ask if they would mind if he kept it. And he paid for it, obviously. And he's just found that the personality of Jesus, coming out of the Gospels, has enthralled him. He has never read the Bible before. He has absolutely no knowledge of the Christian faith. And yet he's enthralled and thrilled by what he's reading in the Gospels about this magnetic personality. And I think very often we forget the fact that we are living in an age where unchurched people with no background find the Gospel thrilling and exciting in a way that perhaps those who've been brought up with it don't. And it is an encouragement to us in terms of our evangelism, because you never know what people are going to think when they begin to read the Bible and what's going to happen to them when they start to read the Bible. This man was amazed by what he read. I'm reminded of the conversion of a lady known as the battle axe of Clapham. I perhaps shouldn't call her that. Her name is Elizabeth Braund, and she worshipped at Westminster Chapel for many years. She now runs a farm down in Devon, and many of these tough Clapham youngsters from the East End of London go down to the farm to stay there. She's opened a centre for them there. She opened a centre in Clapham called Providence House for these youngsters, and they go and visit this area of Devon. And I remember her saying that when she heard the Gospel for the first time, she was bowled over by it. She had so many questions to ask her minister about the Gospels particularly. And as she read the Gospel, she said, "Jesus came to me. He came to me. The person of whom I was reading came to me. And I came to know him in a personal and direct way." Now, this story, I think, is designed to help us do that. It's to encourage our faith. It's designed initially to create faith, but also to encourage our faith if we already are the Lord's disciples. Have you noticed, as you read the Gospels, that it's quite obvious that everything is leading up to the passion of Jesus? That's particularly true of Mark's Gospel. It's created and designed in that way, but all the Gospels are. As John puts it, these things were written about Jesus Christ that we might believe that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and have life in his name. Just as a lens, for example, focuses the different elements of a picture into a single point of light, so the many elements of the Christian faith find their focus here in Jesus Christ. He is the center of a large circle of truth. And the four Gospels record his life, of course, as we know, his deeds and his words. They acquaint us with what he said and what he did. And yet everything leads to his death. His life was lived for that one purpose, that he might give it to his Father in death on behalf of us. So that the central truth of the Gospels, indeed the central truth of the Christian Gospel, is the death, is the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the four Gospels are passion narratives. They're telling us that this person who did all these things and said all these things did them because he'd been sent into the world for this one great purpose of dying for sinners on the cross erected at Golgotha. If you think about it, the early sermons of the Acts of the Apostles are full of the death of Jesus as well, and the letters, the epistles have been written in order to explain its meaning and significance. The language of the cross has actually entered into our English language via the Latin language. The word crux in Latin means cross, and we use that word crux regularly. We say this is crucial, of a point that we're making in an argument, and we mean by that that this point is central to my argument, just as the cross is central in the Christian faith. Paul, in 1 Corinthians, said that he determined not to know anything among the Corinthians but Jesus Christ and him crucified. He made a conscious decision not to know anything else except Jesus Christ and him crucified. When we baptize believers, we are really speaking eloquently about the cross, about the death and burial, the resurrection of Jesus. When we meet, as we do regularly, around the Lord's table, we are remembering his death until he comes. So it's the death of Jesus that saves us, not his birth, not the Sermon on the Mount, not the idea of liberation, important though those things are, and vital those things are. But at the heart of them all is this great central truth. And these other truths are significant because of the death, because of the cross of Jesus. Now, it may be that we are slow to grasp that. Unbelievers may be slow to grasp it. This friend of my friend, who is beginning to find the Gospels fascinating and the person of Jesus alluring, needs to be brought to an awareness of why Jesus came and what it was that Jesus did in his death on the cross. And it may be that he's coming to know that slowly, step by step. But those of us who are Christians, we need, I think, to grasp this and to realize it afresh. Here we are. We've never heard Jesus speak. We haven't seen him in the flesh. We rely on the scriptures. We rely on the gospels for the account of his life and death and resurrection. We hear preachers preaching to us, telling us about the Lord Jesus. We meet people who've met the Lord Jesus and who've come to know him. But we were never there. So what happened 2,000 years ago, in a sense, is remote from us historically. How then do we come to experience what they experienced? This, I think, helps us, this story. Because as we see what happened to them, I believe that the same thing can happen to us. And we may well discover that as we read the Gospels and we read them with a mind that is willing and receptive to receive what God is saying to us, then we find that we believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we receive life in his name. Here were these disciples in a storm, and clearly what happened here was etched on their memory. They never forgot it. And we are grateful that they never forgot it. They were in a storm, and our Lord himself actually suggested to them that they should cross over to the other side. So it was his suggestion that they were in the boats, and it was therefore at his suggestion that they found themselves in this plight, because it was he who asked that they should do this, and they agreed, they complied with his request, they obeyed, and Jesus, we're told, traveled with them. But then this great windstorm arose, as Mark puts it, the waves beat into the boat, it was already filling up, And there was our Lord in the stern, asleep on a pillow. The fact that he was with them didn't mean that they were immune from the difficulty, the trial, the testing. They were terrified. They were seasoned fishermen, many of them, and they knew the lake very well, but this situation terrified them. They thought they were going to drown. If you've ever been on a ship in a storm at sea, you will understand what that means. When we were coming back from New Zealand in 1968, the end of 1968, we were about, a few hundred miles out from Lisbon, and we were having an evening meal, and all of a sudden, the boat went like that. And everything disappeared from the tables and clattered onto the floor. Everything that was crockery was smashed to smithereens. And for 2 days and two nights, we were in a force nine gale. It was a frightening experience. Most of the people on board ship went and slept on the deck. They couldn't bear it down underneath in the cabins. And even though the people who were looking after us on board ship, even though they'd been in many a storm, even they said that this was something extra and special. It's a very frightening experience. And these people were terrified. They said, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" For them, death was imminent. So they woke him up. And he arose, we are told. He rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. Sometimes life can be like that, even for Christians. These were the followers of Jesus. Their understanding was limited at this point, of course, but they were following Jesus. And they found themselves in this plight. Sometimes Jesus may lead us in that way. And being a disciple of the Lord Jesus sometimes creates further difficulties for us. Though it is a wonderful thing, it sometimes creates further difficulties for us. So we are not immune. Christians are not immune from persecution, from ill health, from pain, from bereavement, from disappointment in family life, in friendships, in careers. They hadn't expected this. They'd already witnessed his power over demons and sickness. They'd already heard him announce forgiveness, much to the consternation and annoyance of the Pharisees. They'd already heard him declare himself to be Lord of the Sabbath. He was Lord, he said, of the Sabbath. And yet here they were with him, it seemed, about to perish. About to perish with Jesus with them. In the storm, we can sympathize with them. We can identify with them. "What's happening?" they must have said. "What's going on here? Up to now we've seen all these wonderful things, we've heard all these wonderful words. What's going on? Why is this happening to us of all things? Is this what it means to follow Jesus?" They needed help. And so do we. And the help comes to us, I think, through the three questions that are heard in this section. The first question was theirs. "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing? Don't you care?" There's almost a peremptory note about that, almost a note of criticism. "Don't you care? We're perishing. You're asleep. Don't you care? Haven't you got any sympathy for us? Don't you understand? Don't you see what we're going through?" I don't know whether you've ever felt like that or ever said that kind of thing to God. Many people have. They couldn't handle this. Of course, the basic fear here, as they say, is the fear of death. We are perishing. Somebody has said that undergirding and underneath all other fears is this fear, the fear of death. So it was a very real thing that they were talking about, something that you and I know all about. They thought they were going to perish. They thought they were going to die. They were alarmed, and they gave vent to their feelings. Jesus seemed indifferent to them, asleep there in the rear. He seemed not to realize just how serious the matter was, almost treating them with indifference. And they were gripped with this fear of death at the root of all other fears. It's a great enemy, the last enemy. The whole of human life is about facing it, how to cope with it, how to handle it, what does it mean, what happens in it and after it. Dominates everything. Whether we're little or whether we're big, whether we're young or whether we're old. This slow marching inevitability of death is there before us all, and it's a frightening thing. How do we escape from it? People try to escape from it in various ways. They deny it. They say you mustn't talk about it, particularly today when people live to old age much more than they used to. You must suppress the fear of death. You must drown it. You must defy it. You must give yourself to it. But it's all whistling in the dark. It rules. It reigns. It dominates everything. The fear of death. And we may ask this question, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? We're going to die, Lord. We're going to die. Don't you care? This fear has really gripped them, possessed them. And what can be done about it? What can he do about it? What can we do about it? Can anything be done about it? Is there any solution to this problem? That's the question they put to him. And it's a question that we ask ourselves, and if we're honest, and if we're sane, we are right to do so. But then, think of his question to them. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He said. He said that after arising and stilling the storm. And he brought calm around them and calm within them. Here is our Lord pinpointing the real problem. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Why are we so fearful? Why is it that we have no faith? They were afraid because they didn't believe in him. The answer to their fear of death was faith in him, trusting in him, putting their confidence in him. They didn't believe in him as they should have. For all their closeness to him, for all the things they'd heard and said and heard him say and watch him do, for all those experiences, they still didn't believe that he had the power to deal with this situation. How could he conceivably drown? How could he conceivably perish? How could he, who is asleep in the stern of a boat, how can he deal with this situation? They looked at the storm rather than at him, and yet, as they look at the storm rather than at him, they come to him and they ask the question, and he shows them what the real problem is. Now, this is a question for all of us. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? It means that in the face of death, we believe in Jesus Christ and we can believe in Jesus Christ. And to do that makes all the difference in the world. There is an answer to fear. And the answer to fear is faith in him, faith in his power. How do we know that? Well, Mark is going to tell us how we know that. This incident is really preparing the way for the cross. It's all part of the way in which Mark is constructing his gospel. He's going to tell us about a storm that would engulf the Lord Jesus, a storm that would buffet him, a storm that would, in the end, be responsible for his death. He was going to suffer physical agony, almost beyond comparison, beyond estimation. He was going to suffer psychological anguish that it's almost impossible for us to conceive of. And more than that, he was going to enter into the very portals of spiritual darkness and death itself. He was going to engage with all the powers of darkness and hell in death on the cross. Paul tells us he was obedient to death, even death on the cross. Jesus, when he hung there on the cross, seemed to be utterly alone. It seemed as though heaven couldn't receive him. He was suspended there, between earth and heaven. It seemed as though heaven couldn't receive him, and the Father had turned his face from him, and earth didn't want him. So he was in no man's land. Where was he? Neither wanted in heaven, neither, it seemed, wanted in earth. And there he was, in death, tasting death for every man. Through death, says the writer to the Hebrews, destroying him that has the power of death, that is, the devil, and releasing those who all their lifetime were subject to bondage. And then, after his death, quietly and without too much fuss or bother, that first morning of the resurrection, he emerged from the grave as the triumphant Lord of earth and heaven, and as the ruler of life and death, the conqueror, the champion, the master of our salvation, the captain of our eternal hope and destiny. The television cameras couldn't have pictured it. Nothing could have depicted it. It was done quietly, almost secretly, but up from the grave, he arose, and it was a mighty triumph. It is the answer to the fear of death. It is the secret of hope for eternity. He tasted death for every man. And then on the morning of the resurrection, there was peace and quiet and calm, and Jesus Christ arose. This is our lifeline to eternity. This is our great security and hope this morning. So the cross of Jesus, Jesus entering into death for us, all the dimensions of death being died by our Lord Jesus, the cross of Jesus, and then the victory of Jesus over death in the resurrection. This is what the disciples needed to grasp. This is what everybody needs to grasp. This is what our solicitor friend needs to grasp. This is what every one of us needs to grasp in a new way. That Jesus Christ, who was crucified in weakness on Calvary's tree, is alive. And he's alive forevermore. Did you notice that wonderful reading we had from Psalm 124? This is what the psalmist is talking about. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. The waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our souls. The swollen waters would have gone over our souls. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And then the third question. This is a question that they asked themselves, between themselves. They feared exceedingly when Jesus said that, and they said to one another, who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is the issue, you see. Who can this be? This is what Elizabeth Braun came to realize. This is what the solicitor, it seems, was beginning to realize. Who can this be? There are many other people we know. There have been many prophets, many priests, many kings throughout Israel's long history. Who can this be? The real issue is, who is Jesus Christ? And the Gospels are all about that. Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. We have life in his name. So the question is, who am I trusting this morning? Who else could command the wind and the wave? Who else can deal with the fear of death? Who else has entered into the stronghold of death and triumphed? Who has the key of death and Hades? And faith means three things, I think. It means receiving, it means responding to, it means resting in Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That is what faith is. Real faith is in Him. Real faith is in the person of Jesus. It is Jesus who saves, not faith. It was He who was crucified on the cross, but our faith is not in the cross. It was He who was laid in the empty tomb, but our faith is not in the empty tomb. The cross and the empty tomb are vital historical realities, but our faith is not in them. Our faith is in the One who died on the cross, the One who rose from the tomb. Our faith is in Jesus Himself, who is the resurrection, who is the life. So in the Gospel, Christ is everything. He is the living Christ. He is the reigning Christ. He is the coming Christ. And what we are to do is to receive the Gospel, to receive all that is told us about Him and concerning Him in the Bible. We are to receive that. And then we are to respond to it. We are to give ourselves to it from the heart. And then we are to rest in Him and rely entirely upon Him for time and for eternity. That's what faith means. Put it in another way, a second way. Faith means coming out of myself into Christ, into the fullness of Christ, into the richness of Christ. Because sin inevitably makes us introspective. It inevitably turns us in on ourselves. It always does that. That is the nature of sin. And there's no hope of salvation, therefore, in doing that. But faith means coming out of ourselves into Christ, into His fullness, into the new world, into the new Savior, into the new person whom God has appointed to be a Prince and a Savior. Which is why the Apostle John speaks of faith as that which overcomes the world, because faith is the victory that overcomes the world, because we come out of the world, out of all that is against God and sordid and unclean and contrary to God. We come out of all that into the heavenly world, into a new dimension, into a new living relationship with the living God. Faith means coming into the glorious riches of Jesus Christ and being found in Him, in whom all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are located. And it's a wonderful thing to do that. Can I suggest, without, I hope, being misunderstood, that the Gospel is not "you must be born again," but "believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you must be saved." Of course, you can't believe without being born again. I appreciate that. But the message of the Gospel is believe in Him who came to die for you and who lives for you. And what you are to do is to look to Him to do what I'm doing now. To look out of the window and to look to the One who made an end of my sin and to come into the fullness and the richness that is found in Him. Because to speak about the rebirth which we must and to proclaim the rebirth which we must inevitably makes us think about ourselves and where we are and what it is that is happening to us, which is a perfectly right and a proper thing to do. But it's not the way the Gospel comes to us. The way the Gospel comes to us is believe into or in the name of Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And the new birth is that which enables us to do it. So the focus of faith is always Christ and all His richness and fullness. That's the faith that overcomes the world, because it's coming into a new relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Faith means that. And the third thing that faith means is that we stop talking about ourselves and we talk about Him. Do you remember how Paul puts this in Romans? That every mouth may be stopped and the whole world become guilty before God. And when we stop talking about ourselves and our works and our attitudes and what we've done and all the things we've given, and our contributions and so on, and our merit, when we stop doing that, and we forget all about that, and we stop talking about all that, and we open our mouths in praise of what Jesus Christ has done and who Jesus Christ is, then we believe in him. So faith is God's gift, closing the mouth and opening it in praise of our living Savior. And it's a gift that God gives to us, but we must believe. So our responsibility and privilege is to believe in him. As our Lord says, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And this was their question. Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who can this be? My faith is in him. He is the Son of God. And isn't this exactly where Mark has been bringing us in his gospel? Have you noticed that there at the cross, after the death of the Lord Jesus, was a centurion? And when the centurion saw what had happened, and Jesus breathing his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Compare that with the equivocation and the prevarication of Tony Blair, who was recently asked about this very question, is Jesus the Son of God? Because he's setting up this organization to discuss interfaith relationships and so on. And he was asked, "Well, what about Jesus as the Son of God?" And he really didn't attempt to answer the question. He just skirted around it, dodged it, evaded it. How different is the centurion? "Truly, this man is the Son of God." And that faith, you see, that's what you and I, by God's grace, are given. And it's wonderful to know this morning that the faith by which we were saved at the beginning is the faith by which we live every day. Because as Paul said, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So when you and I experience storms and buffetings and battles, and when you and I are fearful, what are we to do? Well, we are to come again to our Savior. We are to look to him. We are to put all our trust and confidence in him. And he is the one who will sustain us and keep us, and one day present us spotless before the Father's presence with exceeding joy. We live by faith in Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is everything. And when things are tough, and when things are hard, and when things are uncertain, and when ultimately we have to face death itself, what is the victory that overcomes the world? Our faith. And why? Because it's in the one who is the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. So it is well. It is well with my soul. Thank God.